The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went and prayed and sang the same word. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and pray that it would be a light to us, to direct us in the way that we should walk, the way that we should live. And we pray that that you would grant us light so that we might see and understand. Indeed, give us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians will disappoint you. This is a truth that you already know, and that is and will be and has been borne out by your own experience. With a fairly high degree of confidence, I'm willing to bet that someone who is a Christian has disappointed you at some point in your life. It might have been a friend, spouse, a child, a parent, a pastor, elder, or deacon, someone in the church or community. Or maybe a Christian figure, perhaps highly esteemed by you and others, someone you trusted, read, or listened to, but who then said something or did something that gave you pause or perhaps caused you to lose respect for them completely. Granted, all Christians are still sinners and all of us still sin, and we recognize that, but that doesn't mean that there won't be times when we're disappointed with a fellow brother or sister in the Lord. Certainly our text this morning portrays for us Peter, James, and John acting in a disappointing fashion. And we remember the previous section that we considered last week when Jesus told the disciples that they'd all fall away and that Peter would deny him 3 times that night. Peter vehemently disagreed with Jesus' statement and the others confessed their loyalty, but Jesus knows what's going to happen and still bears with them, and they continue to accompany him. So then what is set before us this morning in this scene? What is further revealed to us about Jesus, our Savior? And what instruction is there for us regarding the way of discipleship? Well, we know from verse 26 that Jesus and the disciples have made their way to the Mount of Olives. And now in verse 32, Mark tells us that they've come to a place called Gethsemane. You may recall that the Mount of Olives was located just east of Jerusalem, about a half a mile away. And to get from get to the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, you would pass through the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley has quite a bit of significance in the Bible, and mention is made of it, and even of the Mount of Olives in 2 Samuel 15:30, when David is fleeing the city on account of his son Absalom. The Mount of Olives was so named, to state the obvious, because it had an abundance of olive trees, which would then later be wiped out during the Roman invasion. We know Gethsemane was a garden of some kind, as other Gospels mentioned, and more specifically, an olive orchard, probably a walled plot of some sort. It was likely located at the western foot of the Mount of Olives, facing Jerusalem, and would have been considered as still being within the city limits, which factors into the celebration of the Passover. The name Gethsemane means oil press, which indicates that within this place there was an oil press for the creating of olive oil. In the ancient world, olive oil was made by crushing olives between two stones. They were pressed between two stones. The oil was usually extracted from the berries by placing them in a shallow rock cistern and crushing them with a larger upright millstone. And if we take that imagery and think about it in relation to what the text conveys, there's a very real sense, isn't there, that Jesus begins to be pressed in this place. The significance of such wouldn't have been lost on Mark's audience, and we do well to note it. It's also interesting to consider that all of the furniture of the tabernacle was anointed with special olive oil. And olive oil was burned to provide the glory light in the tabernacle, a lampstand. The holiest parts of the temple were made of olive wood, and priests and kings were anointed with oil, and most certainly olive oil. So here we are in this garden, in this orchard, and our minds should not only consider these aspects of olives and olive wood, but also our minds should wander all the way back to Genesis and recollect another scene in a garden and what took place there. See, Jesus has come to reverse Adam's sin, to succeed where Adam failed. So Jesus and the disciples are in Gethsemane and tells them to sit down in a certain spot, perhaps at the entrance, and appreciate how Mark labels them specifically, his disciples. Now, of course, well, who else would these disciples belong to? But given that in the previous section, Jesus has predicted that all of them would fall away, and that Peter would deny him three times that very night, these disciples are still identified with Jesus. And the instructions are simple and straightforward. He commands them, sit here while I pray. The purpose, at least initially, for Jesus being in Gethsemane is to pray. That's an obvious fact, but one we might overlook. Jesus came to this place in order to pray to his heavenly Father. But then who does Jesus take with him, leaving the others behind? His three mighty men, the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And invariably, Mark wants you to remember the other times when these three particularly accompanied Jesus. The most recent occurrence was back in chapter 9, when Jesus was transfigured before them on the mountain, when they beheld the glory of Jesus and caught a glimpse of heavenly resurrection glory. Then the other time was all the way back in chapter 5 at the raising of Jairus' daughter. So Peter, James, and John have witnessed some remarkable moments, and that will be the case here again in Gethsemane, though perhaps in quite a different way. So having taken these three with them, these three pillars, these three cornerstones, we are told that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and sorrowful. The word translated greatly distressed is used elsewhere in Mark's gospel of great amazement or great alarm. It's a word that isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. The King James renders it sore amazed. Martin Luther declared that to him, these words of Mark were the most astonishing words in the whole Bible. And Alexander White remarked, I have not come on any word in the Bible that has more both invited and then utterly baffled me to bottom than just this word, amazed. Perhaps we can understand that there's a measure of amazement mixed with distress or sorrow, but it adds an interesting element to think upon. And amazement can also be synonymous with bewilderment and perplexity. So Jesus is greatly bewildered and troubled. And the way it reads in the text, it seems, well, to come on rather suddenly, doesn't it? We've noted before how sure Jesus is of what's going to take place, how he's in control of the situation and aware of what's coming, even speaking to his being reunited with the disciples after his resurrection. But now and without warning, Jesus is greatly troubled. He's bewildered. He'd always been the strong one, the one who never seemed to get rattled, but that hardly seems to be the case now. So Jesus confides to the three, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Remain here and keep watch. He articulates his great sorrow of soul, and the sorrow even is even to death. A sorrow that, well, we may only be able to begin to fathom if we suffered a great loss, a sorrow known only in relation to death. Peter, James, and John see a side of Jesus they've not witnessed before. He's disturbed and troubled in a way not previously known to them. But Jesus invites Peter, James, and John to keep watch, to stay awake. And this is the same word that Jesus used back in chapter 13 of the servants left in charge of the house, and particularly of the doorkeeper who is commanded to stay awake. Jesus then went on to say, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Now, although Jesus is talking specifically about the time when Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, you can hear the overlap of language and themes with the scene before us in our context. Even of the denial of Peter predicted, and the crowing of the rooster. Perhaps these three are even getting a practice run of sorts to prepare them for later. But Jesus instructing them to keep watch is to invite them to come alongside him in this, to be his closest companions. They really can't fix anything, and Jesus doesn't expect them to, but to simply enter into this experience with him, even if in a small way. But of course, Jesus is essentially alone in the garden, isn't he? Jesus puts them on guard duty. They're to be the night watchmen, to be on the alert and be at the ready, physically and spiritually. They've entered a garden there to perform the priestly duty of guarding it, to protect it against intruders such as serpents. Jesus is watching, and these three are to watch with him. In verse 35, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Jesus' posture for prayer is reminiscent of King David in 2 Samuel 12:16, when he prayed before God on behalf of his sick child. But there's an inescapable air of mystery and wonder about the Jesus set before us in this scene, and the words that he speaks. What is it that has Jesus so suddenly rattled? As one scholar puts it, "Of one thing we may be certain, it was not fear of death that made Jesus shrink. Many martyrs have faced the last hour unflinching with a song upon their lips, and Jesus was braver than them all. It was not death that made him cry to God, it was sin. It was the shame of all the world, the burden of all the sons of men, which in that dread hour he was taking upon his own sinless heart. It was the sudden sense of sin's sheer horror and loathsomeness and God-forsakenness. It was, as Paul with characteristic daring expressed it, one who knew no sin being made sin for men. The time has come. The hour has arrived when this will become a reality, and it's jarring." And our own sinfulness doesn't begin to allow us to fathom what this was like for the Savior. But it's also certainly true that there are times when the anticipation of something is worse than the experience itself. You know, this likely happened to you at some point in your life when you were dreading a conversation with someone, a meeting or a confrontation, or just going to the dentist or the doctor, and the anxiety leading up to it was more disconcerting than having to do or go through whatever it was. The prospect of what Jesus had to face was bewildering. John Calvin observed, "What led Jesus to pray to be delivered from death was the dread of a greater evil. When he saw the wrath of God exhibited to him as he stood at the tribunal of God charged with the sins of the world, he unavoidably shrunk with horror from the deep abyss of death." Again, there's mystery here. And while we may never fully understand the depths of this scene, of this picture of Jesus, nevertheless, we see the great lengths to which God the Father and the Son are willing to go for the sake of the salvation of those they love. Verse 36 recounts what Jesus said, "Abba the Father, all is possible for you. Take away this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will." For Jesus to address Father, the Father as Abba is not to say Daddy, as has been sometimes popularly promoted. Rather, it's a term of intimacy and respect. And notice what a remarkable statement of faith Jesus makes and how he articulates complete trust, He confesses God's omnipotence, that he's all-powerful, and exemplifies complete obedience. The hour of verse 35 and the cup of verse 36 seem to parallel one another, but what is the cup that Jesus asks if it may pass by him? What is that referring to? Well, the cup of wine that symbolizes God's wrath, which we read about in Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25 and Revelation 14 and 16 and elsewhere, Jesus must drink that cup. But let us also be reminded of Jesus' words to James and John in chapter 10. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." They will enter into the ministry of suffering, self-denial, and cross-bearing. But where are those two now while Jesus prays, and specifically about this cup? They're sleeping. For all of their confidence, for all of their boasting, they don't appear ready to partake of the cup at all, do they? But let us also remember that a cup filled with wine is a kingly cup. Remember, wine is the drink of kings, and here Jesus is being called upon to drink of it. Why is that significant? Because we're being taken back to the Garden of Eden again, where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a kingly tree. Knowledge of good and evil is the stuff of wisdom, of making hard judgments. It's the calling of kings, even as revealed to us in 1 Kings 3 in Solomon's Prayer. So what's the point? Adam took from the kingly tree before he was ready. He seized kingship before the proper time and was judged. Jesus is being given a cup by his heavenly Father, full of wine, full of kingly fruit. And the Father is telling his Son to drink it. He's telling his Son that he's ready to be a king. Jesus never grasped after the kingdom before the proper time. He waited. Remember the devil's test in the wilderness back in chapter 1, or the actions of the Pharisees on various occasions throughout Mark's gospel where these testings come. Now that time has come. But the only way to kingship is through death. Before exaltation, humiliation must come first. Jesus knows that. He knows what it means to take and drink this cup. He knows what it's going to cost. And he submits himself to his Father again. And in Jesus' words, in his prayer, we hear the trust of a son who commits himself to his Father because he knows his Father loves him and will ultimately do what is best for him, even if it means going through the deepest, unimaginable pain. Well, in verse 37, Jesus returns to the three disciples, and what does he find? You know, they're sleeping. But notice what Mark relates next. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep?" Don't miss the fact that Jesus directly addresses the chief disciple, but calls him Simon. Jesus doesn't address him by his apostolic name. In fact, Peter is the name used exclusively throughout Mark, except in chapter 1, as relates to the events surrounding Peter's calling as a disciple, and in the list of disciples given in chapter 3. Simon is hardly acting like the Peter he's supposed to be. Jesus goes on to ask, "Do you not have strength for 1 hour to keep watch? Keep watch and pray so that you may not enter into testing, into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter doesn't have the strength, nor do James or John. And part of that is given to the fact that they're spiritually self-confident and arrogant. Peter's argued with Jesus about his loyalty and that he'd never deny Jesus. James and John, as noted already, are sure they can drink the same cup as Jesus. Jesus knows what's coming, and these three don't, but Jesus commends them to keep watch and pray. And here we see keeping watch and prayer paired next to one another. To pray is to keep watch, and vice versa. And Jesus is specific that their prayers, that they might not enter into temptation, into the testing which he and he alone must face. They are to pray not to be overcome by the evil which he must confront and that will engulf him. And while they might have eager and willing spirits to which their respective confessions have testified, putting things into practice in the flesh is another matter. And don't take Jesus' words as drawing a dichotomy between spirit and flesh, as we are sometimes apt to think, but making an observation about man and fallen man in general. But what is Jesus telling the disciples that they need? Prayer in order to be strengthened. Well, Jesus goes a second time to pray, and we're informed that he said the same word. He prayed the same prayer. Verse 40. And again coming, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. The master has come and found them sleeping, and they did not know what to answer him. Interestingly, this phrasing echoes Peter's reaction to the transfiguration of Jesus and appearance of Elijah and Moses. Mark tells us in chapter 9 and verse 6, for he did not know what to answer for being afraid. They don't have an explanation to offer for their failure to keep watch and pray. Their eyes are heavy, perhaps from the meal that they have just partaken of, but their eyes are heavy. And in Scripture, the eyes are the organs of judgment, of discernment, and theirs are impaired. They're not seeing properly. They can't really discern what's going on. Their heavy eyes are a reflection of their spiritual state. And then notice that there's no mention of Jesus going to pray a third time, though it's implied. But in verse 41 we read, and he came the third and said to them, you sleep now and rest, it is enough. And the phrasing there is quite challenging, and whether Jesus is making a statement or asking a question is debated. And what exactly he's saying is hard to discern. It could be a statement of exasperation in a sense, or simply a statement of saying that they've rested, but won't rest on account of what's coming. Again, hard to tell. But an interesting thing to consider is that in Mark's account of Gethsemane, there seems to be more emphasis upon Jesus returning to the disciples than on his prayer. And that's fitting with the discipleship theme of Mark's gospel, and the failure of these three in this moment serves as a profound lesson. Here are these three, Peter, James, and John. Again, the closest of Jesus' disciples, his most trusted men, and they're failing miserably in this moment. And they're oblivious. They don't get it. And here is Mark, writing his gospel as a manual about the way of discipleship, and portrays these three leaders of the church acting in such a disappointing fashion and utterly failing their saving. Well, Jesus declares, the hour has come. Behold the Son of Man. Behold the Son of Adam is to be given over into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. The one giving me over draws near. This new Adam has succeeded and will succeed where the first Adam failed. Jesus will rightly perform his priestly duties and guard the garden and the bride within it, a reality more vividly portrayed in John's gospel. But another dragon, another tempter is coming. He will deliver Jesus into the hands of sinners. Having told the eight disciples to sit in verse 32, now he tells the three to rise, and these are the last words Jesus speaks directly to the disciples in the gospel of Mark. But they will hear the same command again after the resurrection. Now, our text this morning is really the first part of a larger story that goes through verse 52. So we're interrupting the flow of the narrative a bit and are left in suspense until next week, in a sense, though we know what's going to happen. Jesus is going to meet his betrayer. He is going to be betrayed. He is going to meet the hour. He is going to drink the cup. And I want you to ask yourself the question, is he ready? Is Jesus ready to meet what's ahead? Yes, he's ready. Then ask the question, why? Why is he ready? Because of prayer. Because he prayed to his Father. Because he kept watch and prayed. Jesus goes forward. He goes to battle. He goes to the conflict strengthened for what lies ahead on account of prayer. And we need to see the example that Jesus is setting for the way in which we should walk, and the way of disciple to which he calls us, the way of discipleship to which he calls us, the way in which we're strengthened as we follow him. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more did Peter, James, and John? How much more do we? And be sure to see that Jesus approaches this moment biblically. He doesn't go into it stoically. Not at all. He confesses his horror, his bewilderment. He pours out his anxiety to the Father. His anxiety drives him to pray. And he's not anxious apart from prayer, which gets at the heart of Paul's instructions to the Philippians in chapter 4 of that letter. Jesus is casting his burden upon the Father and submitting himself to him. And consider and recognize what Jesus understands and what he portrays here. The cross is God's decision for him. It comes to him as the cup that needs to be drunk. It is the Father who is handing him the cup. And the conclusion of Jesus praying reveals that he must be obedient and take and drink it. But he does not relish the conflict or the prospect of death. Jesus does not eagerly embrace suffering, but accepts it under a sense of ought. And as Jesus told his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him, in doing so, he does not exalt martyrdom. Death is not something that they should eagerly seek out. But also, as evidenced in Jesus' own prayer of faith, sometimes the Father says no. And brothers and sisters, we have to recognize that the victory of the cross was won in Gethsemane. Jesus goes to Calvary victorious. He's ready. He's strengthened. But the disciples are hardly strengthened, neither having kept watch nor prayed. They're not going to be ready for what's coming. And of course, Jesus knows their frame. He knows human weakness displayed in the flesh as well as the inner man, the spirit that is zealous and committed to God. And he knows the disparity that sometimes exists between them. And you and I know something of that, don't we? The willingness, the zeal and commitment we know and feel, but also the ways in which we fall short of that and more than we care to admit. And while this could apply to any number of areas of our lives, perhaps we need not look any farther than to our praying lives. How often do we find it easier to skip praying and convince ourselves that we have more pressing matters to attend to first? Maybe we even tell ourselves we'll pray later, but then somehow neglect to do so. As J.C. Ryle exhorted, let us ever be on our guard against the slothful, indolent, lazy spirit in religion, which is natural to us all, and especially in the matter of our private prayers. And maybe we need to ask ourselves why it's so easy for us to be lazy here. Why do we at times so readily shrink back from praying? Why is it sometimes that praying is perhaps the hardest thing to do in a given day? Well, one reason to consider is that prayer is a form of suffering, of entering into a place of suffering. And our flesh has a natural aversion to suffering. Jesus goes into Gethsemane to pray, but there was nothing easy about that prayer. And it's somewhat ironic, and isn't it just like God's economy, that the place of suffering prayer is also the place where you're enabled to bear up under the suffering. Maybe you've had the experience. You've been reticent to pray. You don't feel like praying, but you pray anyway and pour out your soul to your Heavenly Father. You set before Him the burdens of your heart. You intercede on behalf of others or yourself. And somehow in those moments, as you suffer in prayer, you are met with a sense of relief, feeling your burden lightened. Your faith knowing that you've been heard, having set before God and the Lord these matters, and leaving the results in His hands. And whether or not you will receive the answer you desire isn't necessarily the point. But you've cast your burdens upon Him, and that is enough. Prayer is a place of self-denial. It's a place of taking up your cross. And Jesus goes ready because he is brave. And he would have us to do the same. To be ready. To be strengthened because of prayer to the Heavenly Father. setting before him all our distresses and apprehensions, even our disappointments and failings, and submitting ourselves to his wisdom and grace. May our eyes not be heavy and undiscerning, but see clearly the way of prayer, keeping watch as Christ has demonstrated and commanded. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this sobering scene in Gethsemane, and that you do not fail to show us the weakness of those who follow after you. And we confess so much of our own weakness is seen in Peter, James, and John. Their prayerlessness, their sleepiness, their not understanding or being aware of what was going on, their slowness to believe and to understand. Indeed, Father, we see ourselves very much in them. And we also take hope and find joy in the fact that you still call them your disciples, and that you still call us your disciples as well. And that for all of our weaknesses, you are patient, you are understanding. And that you know the testings that we have received, you know the testings that will come, and you know our failings, and you are patient with us. Guide us and direct us to be patient with one another. Guide us and direct us to be ready in prayer and to be driven to prayer by times of thanksgiving and times of sorrow. And may you direct us indeed to be faithful in these things, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.